right, did that make sense? We all got it? Trinity, we're good? Hey, it was how we all was here for the Trinity series we did in the theology stuff, the Trinity sermon. So yeah, so that's a 65-minute sermon in 4 minutes, which if you thought the 65-minute sermon was confusing, hopefully that 4 minutes really brought some clarity to it. And the reason, as Brandon mentioned, that we're doing these videos each week is because as we grow into mature believers, which is ultimately our goal as a church here, it's our hearts and minds to grow in grace and truth, we want to make sure that we're not overlooking any aspect of what it means to have a good theology and a good understanding of what the Bible teaches. So these little snapshots each week, they're going to kind of be heavy on the mind thing, right? If you don't get enough of that around here already, now we're going to get another 3-minute video of that every week. But it's just to really, like I said, help us fill out what it is that we believe, what it means to be a Christian. And so that's a great little picture of what the Trinity is by Kevin DeYoung. And if you're looking for any good books to read, anything by him is the way to go. So tonight we are back in Hosea. We're doing our series in Hosea. So if you were here and you thought it was a little bit weird hearing the word whoredom so many times, well, we're still in Hosea. And now we're talking about whoredom and nudity and all kinds of stuff like that. So we're really cranking it up a notch as far as the awkward subjects to talk about in church. And the awkward silence here shows that the awkwardness has indeed set in. So we're going to get through this next 30 minutes, though. We'll see what happens. Before we get going, let's ask kind of a personal, actually no, wait, I'm forgetting something. If you are here and you're our mother, there is a Starbucks gift card on the table for you. So if you look around, there's those little envelopes and it says Starbucks on it. So tomorrow is Mother's Day, and since we're not meeting on Sundays, we wanted to take this Saturday to kind of celebrate you and honor you as mothers for being a mom. And so for some of us, this is the first Mother's Day you'll have. This is very exciting. So here's the deal though. There's 2 gift cards in there. So if you are here and you're a woman but you're not a mother, I also want you to grab one of those envelopes on the table. And what it is it's 2 $5 Starbucks gift cards. And so what we're trying to do here is celebrate moms because it's Mother's Day and motherhood is such a beautiful thing. And with all these kids we have, it's really we really appreciate moms and all that you guys do and want to honor you. The second thing with that, though, the reason there's 2 cards is as Missio Dei, right? So we're the mission of God. We're focusing on that as our church. We want to make sure that all of us are going on mission. So here's your task, should you choose to accept, right? Or your mission, should you choose to accept. Is the other gift card is for some mom you know that doesn't go to our church that could really use some encouragement. Okay, so what you need to do then is the one $5 is for you to go enjoy Starbucks because we want to celebrate you. The other one is you should either give to a mom who needs encouragement and just tell her that, you know, that Jesus loves her and we love her and we hope that she gets a little bit of a caffeine shot to get through the day with all the hecticness of what it means to be a mom. Or if you want it, which this is what I'd prefer, I mean, I don't want to force you guys to do anything, take her out to Starbucks, like get some time away from the kids, a little break, and then the two of you can kind of just sit down and chat and you can fellowship and you can really, like, part of being the body of Christ on mission is bringing encouragement and hope to people that need it. And as all the moms in the room can certainly affirm, you can need a lot of hope and encouragement when you're a mother, especially when your kids are young. So that's kind of what we're doing. And we're going to also make sure we get the remainder gift cards to all the moms and women that couldn't make it tonight. So does that all make sense? Are we good? Good to go with that? All right. So tonight we're talking in Hosea again. And let me begin just by asking, how many of you struggle with worry? Or how did you ever worry about anything? So yes, okay, some of you don't worry. That is awesome. Oh man, you apparently have a very boring life if you have nothing to worry about. That's great. Okay, but if you think about it, I mean, our culture really trades in this commodity of anxiety. I mean, we're anxious about everything. We have all these different things that we're worried about. Kind of the big things we worry about are safety. You know, like whether us and our loved ones are going to be kept safe, provision, whether we're going to have the material things we need, you know, to live a comfortable life. And then the irony of living in such a wealthy culture, the other thing we worry about is our fun. You know, whether our life is going to be as joy-filled and have as much entertainment as we want it to, you know. And if you think about how this relates to your view of God, take those 3 things and then ask, do any of you ever worry that God isn't going to provide those things for you? Like, are you worried that you're not going to be safe? He's not going to protect you or your loved ones? Do you ever worry that you're not going to be provided for? That if you don't keep working as hard and hard and hard and keep doing things that you can to pull it together, that you're not going to have enough money? Or then this is a big one, especially for my generation of people in our country. Do you worry that God is going to just prevent your fun? And that if you really submit your life to Jesus, you're no longer going to have any fun or any joy because you're living under these strict rules of what Christianity is? So like this is a really big topic, right? The question of whether or not you trust God to provide for you. And it's also a very personal topic for me because I remember a time a couple years ago, it was before we had our fourth child, so just the three kids, and they were all sharing a bedroom. And I was walking by it on my way to bed one night, and just the thought struck me of everything in the world besides Kelly that's most precious to me was in the same bedroom. They all shared a bedroom at that time. And just this overwhelming fear came over that what if something happened to them? You know, like the pain of losing a child, we all know people that have had to experience that, and that's the most arduous thing I could imagine anyone could ever go through. And so then that night I was really dealing with this idea of like, do I trust God to take care of my kids? And so then what I did is, like all parents do, like I spent some time praying for my kids and especially praying for their safety. And I was realizing the reason I was praying for my kids wasn't that I trusted God to take care of them. It's because I didn't trust him to take care of them. I was worried if I didn't do enough, if I didn't pray enough, if I didn't really remind him how important my kids are, that he wouldn't do a good job of protecting them. And what that is, and this is what the topic for tonight is it's this theological idea called syncretism. Okay, that's just a big word of what's going on here in the text. But that means you take God, and then you take something else, and then you try to find a way to blend them together. So when, in my mind, what I thought was, God, yeah, he has the power to protect my kids, but I'm worried he doesn't really want to. So I'm going to take God's power and then my love for my kids, I'm going to try to mix those together to make sure they're safe. And what that is that's a form of idolatry. And what we've been talking about in Hosea is that the Israelites commit this idolatry. And idolatry is worshiping anything as God other than God. Okay, and that includes if you take God and you mix anything else in with it. Syncretism is another form of idolatry. And it's something that we all as Christians really struggle with because we have the right answers. We know all the right little Jesus cliches to say to let everyone know that we're a Christian. But then you look at our lives, and you look at the way that we engage all the world around us, and we have a lot of syncretism we mix in with it. Some of us don't live what we know we're supposed to do because we're worried it would limit our fun. Others of us worship at this idol of provision because we don't trust God to meet our needs. And others of us constantly worry and fret about safety because we're worried that God isn't really going to protect us or our loved ones. So tonight what we're doing is Hosea is explaining how all three of those things are a form of idolatry. And idolatry, as the book of Hosea points to, idolatry is like adultery. It's a breaking of the covenant. It's cheating on God. So when we engage in sin, just like the Israelites did in this text, we're committing adultery with sin. We're cheating on God in this covenant relationship that he has created for us. So there's all these big theological concepts tonight, like idolatry and syncretism and covenants and all that stuff, and we're going to work through it as we go. But the important thing to keep in mind is this overarching theme of Hosea, which if you weren't here a week ago. Were you guys here last night? Anyone here last night? You would have been here very lonely. No, last week when we talked about this, the stage gets set for the book of Hosea, where God calls on a prophet, Hosea, who a prophet in the Old Testament is just the mouthpiece of God. He's like the president's press secretary. He speaks for God. And God told Hosea to find a wife of whoredom, right? And that's that crazy word that we talked about last week. And he says he wants Hosea to marry this woman of ill repute because when she cheats on him, like Hosea knows she will eventually cheat on him, that's going to be a picture of how Israel cheats on God when they worship other gods and they bow down to other idols. And then what we said last week was that this is hugely applicable to our own lives because any idol in our life, whether it's success, money, relationships, anything that you go after, I mean, a sports team, right? I mean, some of us deal with that idolatry, our own leisure time and what we do with that. We have all these idols in our life that we worship. And when we do that, we're committing the same sin the Israelites did, which is this idolatry that is adultery. And that's kind of the big theme of Hosea. So tonight we're going to keep moving on verse by verse through the text. That's what we do here for the most part. So Hosea chapter 2, it'll be on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, there is one on the table. Or you have one on your phone, I'm sure, because everyone has smartphones now, right? But there's something to be said for having a Bible in your lap. So if you don't have a Bible or a way to read it, it's on the screen or on the table there. And we're going to be going through the verses that Kelly read, verse 2 through 15. So the first thing that we see here is that sin is idolatry. Okay, that's like I've just been recapping. In these first four verses, God is telling the Israelites that because of their sin, he's going to initiate this divorce proceeding. So keep in mind with all this, that what God is saying here is the imagery from the ancient world of what a divorce would look like. So God created a covenant with Israel. If you're familiar with the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, right? That was the Mosaic Covenant, and where God gave all these rules, and he said, you're my people, and I'm your God, and because of that, you need to follow these rules. And if you don't follow these rules, it's like you're breaking this covenant. Just like marriage is a covenant, God's relationship with Israel was a covenant. And now, continuing that analogy, now that Israel has sinned, they have broken the covenant, God is using this illustration of marriage to show that the divorce has begun because of the sin of the Israelites. So let's look at verse 2 through 5. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. So this is, like I said, this is what a divorce in the ancient world would look like. When a woman committed adultery, when she cheated on her husband, the husband had the right to kick her out of his home, and then he would take every possession that she had that he had given her. Which in the ancient world, it was a very patriarchal society. There was no power. I hope everyone's all right out there. That sounded loud. Well, we got children's workers on it, so we should be good. Miss your kids to the rescue. Sorry, I lost my spot now. In the ancient world, when a woman would commit adultery, the husband would kick her out of the house, then he would take everything that he had given her, which was all of her possessions, including her clothes. So she would be, when this divorce is beginning, she would be stripped naked, and she would be left to wander away from her home because of the sin that she committed. So God's beginning by saying, he's talking to the children of Israel, and he's saying, you are not, your mother is not my wife, and I am not her husband because of the sin she committed. Now, this isn't describing the way God feels about Israel. Rather, this is describing the way Israel has responded to God. Israel has acted as if she wasn't married to God. And because of that, this imagery of divorce is beginning to take place. And the other thing to keep in mind is that Israel is flaunting her idolatry. Okay, so she's sinning, and she doesn't even mind. She doesn't even care about it. So this imagery of in verse 2, that she put away her whoring from her face. In the Hebrew, that's just, it's an expression that says she's got a smug look about it. So she's committing this sin and she doesn't even care. She's got this whole aura about her that says, I'm completely fine with this. What's the big deal? And so God's saying, this is a big deal. Like, the sin that you've committed is breaking this covenant. And because of that, I'm going to initiate these divorce proceedings because of your sin. The other thing to keep in mind is that it says in verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Okay, I will go after my lovers. So this isn't something where it's something happened and she got swept away and because she got caught up in something and then that's where the sin came from. Rather, it's Israel that's initiating this sin. Okay, Israel is the one walking away from God saying, I'm going to play the whore. I'm going to go after these other idols. I'm going to go after this sin. Because of that, I'm leaving God. Okay, when we evaluate our own lives and the sin that we deal with, a lot of times we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and we have this kind of passive approach where we think that the sin kind of came upon us. You know, it's the whole devil made me do it. You've heard that expression before. What this verse is saying is when you sin, it's not the devil making you do it, although we do believe in spiritual warfare and the devil's real. But rather what's going on is you are creating the act of adultery by cheating on God. You're initiating the sin. Your own will and choice is so depraved by sin that you are cheating on God when you commit these acts. Okay, this is true throughout the whole book of Hosea, is that sin is a very big deal. And the imagery of a broken covenant because of a broken relationship is so powerful. Because the thing about, like, the sin of adultery is one of the most painful things that could ever happen to anyone. And what God is saying through this, he's saying, you're going after your lovers. When you sin, you're playing the whore, and you're the one initiating this sinful act. And think about how, like, as a spouse, if your spouse did this to you and is the one pursuing the other people, think of the pain that would just rip through your soul because of that. What God's saying here is that's how he feels about idolatry. When you're doing this stuff, when you're worshiping anything other than him, It's like you're creating this void in a marriage with this broken covenant. And the reason this is so important is because God is a God who will not tolerate any rivals. Okay, God is not on par with any other being in the history of the world. And because of that, the thought that we in our sin would elevate something else to being equal to him, that through this syncretism, through worshiping God and worshiping provision, worshiping God and worshiping relationships, that stuff, when we do that, God is telling us here that he does not tolerate any rivals. And this goes back to the first commandment, right? So the Ten Commandments we're all familiar with. The first one is found in Exodus 23, and it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that's an exclusive relationship. God goes on to say in the Ten Commandments, "I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt," talking to Israel. He's saying, "I delivered you from bondage. I'm the one that set you free from sin." And because of that, this is an exclusive relationship. There is no openness here. It is me and you and no one else. If you think about it, like, again, go back to this marriage analogy, okay? You can't say, "I share a bed with my spouse 6 nights out of 7, and a bed with someone else 1 night out of the week, and because of that, I'm mostly a faithful spouse," right? I mean, think about that. Like, if you don't, I mean, 7 out of 7 is the only way to go, right? Can I get an amen on that when it comes to whose bed you're sleeping in? That's what God's saying here. He's saying that you can't have it any other way. This is a completely exclusive relationship. He does not tolerate any rivals with his power, with his love, and with his relationship. And so what's going on here is that Israel is worshiping this other idol named Baal. Now, we're going to talk about Baal again in a little bit, but he was the big other god of the area. God, that's a lowercase g, by the way, that was all the people would worship because he was the storm god. And Baal was thought to be the one that would bring rain on the lands. Now, if you live in a desert like Israel and you need your crops to grow when you get that one big rainy season a year, you're very dependent on the weather. And because of that, the Israelites thought, okay, well, we have God, we have Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament here, and we have Baal here. And so we'll worship God for most things, but we really need the rain, though. So we're going to just, you know, do whatever we can to make the rain come, because it's really important that this comes, right? So it's like, think of it this way, like, that's, I call it the doubleheader theory. So what's the only thing better than going to a baseball game? It's a doubleheader, going to 2 baseball games in the same day, right? Isn't that awesome? So what Israel's doing, like, some little laugh over there, right? Mike's been the one saying, "I love how hard you try to be funny, and because of that, it's funny." So I know that I can always get one good laugh out of Mike whenever I try, so... But what the Israelites are doing is they have this doubleheader theory of gods. They say, what's better than one god? Why not 2 gods? We can keep everyone happy. And this is a very common way of thinking in the ancient world. They would mix all these religions and say, we can keep all the gods happy by worshiping them both at the same time. But what God is saying is he does not tolerate any rivals. No one rivals God, and because of that, he's going to deal with the sin that they have. And what we see here in the next rest of this passage is God initiates 3 different things. And he begins every one of these with the word therefore. So it's this chain of events. He began with the idea that your sin is adultery, and idolatry is adultery. And because of that, this is what's going to fall. He gives 3 therefores. The first one is that he prevents sin, he punishes sin, and then he pursues in spite of sin. So that's kind of our outline we're working from tonight. If you want to take notes to get ready for our discussion time, that's probably a good idea. So the first thing we're going to start with is verse 6. The first therefore is that God prevents sin. So he just got done saying that our sin is adultery. Now he says in verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go to and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Okay, there's that reference to that other god again. And what God's saying here is because he loves them, he's going to prevent them from whoring. He's going to prevent their idolatry. Okay, so if you think about sin, sin is always a rough path. We like to think that like sin can be an easy way out a lot of times, and in the short term, it always is. But like, don't even think about the earthly consequences. Think about the eternal consequences of sin. Sin destroys your relationship with God. And because of that, it's a very difficult path to go. And what God's saying here is he loves Israel so much, he's going to prevent her from going after these other idols. He says, I'm going to hedge up her way. Like the imagery here and all these words of She shall pursue them but not overtake them. It's this idea of like the same thing you do with your dog when you tie your dog to the porch. You say, you want to run off, but I know if you run off, you're going to get hit by a car. So instead, I'm going to tie you to the porch and keep you from going anywhere. That's what God's doing with the Israelites. He's saying, I'm going to prevent your idolatry because I love you. I'm going to keep you from going after these other idols. So a lot of times when we experience hardship in our life, we think it's because God doesn't love us. But the truth is, a loving God, the most loving thing he can do when we're sinning is he can prevent our path from being easy. That's called discipline. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves. And if you are a child of God, he disciplines you because he loves you. The next thing we see is this: the heartache of God with his provision for Israel and what the perversion they turned that into. He provided for them, and then they perverted it by making idols out of it. So in verse 5, last passage we read, she said that she's going to go after her lovers because they're the ones that provided wool and flax and oil and drink and all these things that we have no idea what they're for. But then later on in this passage, in verse 9, he says he's going to take back his wool and flax. And this is because these are the things that Israel had used to make idols out of. So God had provided Israel with all these blessings, with gold and silver, and they had taken those and they had melted them down and made an idol to worship out of them. God had loved them enough to give them these wonderful blessings, and they had perverted that and turned it into an instrument for sin. Now you think about this, the temptations that you have most in your life, the struggles that you have, the sins that you're most likely to go to. What that begins as is a blessing in your life that God has given you. And then our sin nature perverts that, and we take the good blessing and we turn it into something wicked and evil. So even just thinking of the imagery that Hosea is using here of marital fidelity, you know, God has given us sex to be a wonderful thing within the right confines, within the right bounds of marriage. But what sin does is it takes that beautiful thing and it twists it into something evil and wicked that brings pain and heartache. And that's what Israel has been doing to God. They've been breaking his heart because they're breaking this covenant that he created with them. And God's reminding them throughout this whole thing is that he will not tolerate any rivals. You cannot put anything on par with God and he'll be okay with it. He's a holy God that deserves worship, and him alone deserves worship. So the next thing we see, starting in verse 9, is that God punishes their sin. Okay, so God prevented their sin in that last section, and then now the second therefore we're going to, God is going to punish their sin. So look with me at verse 9 and following. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So there's two images in that passage. The first is that Israel is still in the act of sinning. She's going after her lovers. She's going after these idols. And God's saying, because of that, I'm going to bring hardship and punishment on you. Okay, now we have to stop here and talk about judgment a little bit, because this idea of God judging people is something that really people have a really hard time with. Okay, so like think about like in different places in the Old Testament, God judges people, and because of that, a lot of people die. And that's what atheists and different people that struggle with the Bible will use to say, you see, God isn't loving. How could a loving God do these horrible, horrible things? Okay, but keep in mind, the horrible things are always seen through our eyes, and our eyes are also perverted by sin. So when we judge the outcome of a circumstance, we're doing it based off of our human perspective. And from our view, we all look kind of like we're on level ground with each other. We know that there's some people that are worse than others, but we all generally think that, you know, have you heard that thing before? People are basically good. I believe people are basically good, and we're all trying really hard. Okay, and when we have that mindset, any judgment that God would bring seems like a terrible thing, because why would God do that to that person who's basically good? Okay, but what we try to do every week here is point out the immense difference between us and God. Okay, God is so much more infinitely holy and magnificent and just than we are, and we're so infantile compared to him that there's no way that we could be on the same grounds to judge what his judgment is doing. Okay, and that's the first thing that we always try to point out, is that you are not God. And because you're not God, you're not in a position to deem whether what he does is okay or not. But the other thing to keep in mind, though, is that judgment that God brings, like, so we did God's attributes about 2 months ago. We talked about God's holiness and all of that and his love. All of God's judgment is done as an action out of his love. So here in this passage, when God is judging, it is an instrument of love that's being used to try to bring the Israelites back to him. Because remember, they initiated the sin. They were the ones that walked away from God. And now God is bringing discipline, bringing judgment on them as a way to try to correct them from their mistake. But at the same time, now in the New Testament context, in the era that we live in, judgment is not always on this earth. Okay, a lot of times the judgment God is going to bring is in an eternal setting. So we look at a lot of people we know that are living wicked lives and we say, you know, how could God be okay with that? Why doesn't he bring justice to this situation? And there's a lot of evil and hardship in the world, and we keep longing and waiting for God to deal with it. What we have to keep in mind, though, is this eternal perspective, that our lives are so short, it's such a flash in the pan compared to the infinite nature of eternity, of how long we will exist for with God, that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the joy that we're going to experience later. That's what Paul says. Another reminder when it comes to judgment, though, is that we should never be the ones to make a call about whether God is punishing someone or not. So we all know people that are experiencing hardship, and they've had some Christian tell them, this is probably because you have some sin in your life. You know, if you just did a better job confessing your sins, I'm sure that this would all go away and you'd be fine. And the reason God's punishing you is because you're a sinner. Okay, that is a very arrogant thing to say. Okay, and like, so a few years ago, when the earthquake in Haiti happened, Pat Robertson made the news by saying that this was God's judgment because they had done all this bad stuff. And just keep in mind, I mean, that old expression, you know, there, except for the grace of God, there go I. Like I said, God is so much holier than we are, and we are so much beneath that, that we should never be put ourselves in the position to deem whether God's judging someone or not. Does that make sense? Because when we do that, that's a really thing that turns off a lot of people to the love of God, because we're misrepresenting him. But kind of the game changer through all of this thing, this discussion of punishment, is that punishment is an instrument of love. Everything that God's doing in this chapter is preceded by the fact that he loves Israel and he wants what's best for Israel. So think back to that, the opening question of the things we worry about. We have to keep in mind that God loves us. He loves our kids more than we can. He wants us to be provided for more than we do. But the most important thing is he wants our ultimate good more than we do. We have such a short-term view of what's good for us, and God's looking at the long-term and saying that bringing punishment now is a way to restore Israel and the relationship in the long run. So that, and that's where the big turn comes here. So last week we talked about, like, God was hammering their sin, and then he had this big shift and he said, but I love you, kind of as the end of it. And he does the exact same thing here. So he did the first therefore. He said, because you're whoring, because you're committing idolatry, therefore I'm going to prevent your sin. The second therefore he went to is, therefore I'm going to punish your sin. And now this last section is one of the most amazing passages in the whole book of Hosea. He says, therefore, I'm going to pursue you in spite of your sin. So let's read verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Do you guys see the big turn there? Like, I mean, if you're following the train of thought here, there's no way you would guess this is where God's going. He says, okay, you're a whore, therefore I prevent your sin, therefore I punish your sin, therefore I come after you in spite of your sin. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But what it shows is that this last therefore governs the first two, that God loves Israel enough to come after her in the midst of her sin. And because of that, the first two things were also done out of God's love. God prevented their sin, and he punished their sin because he loved them. And now he's pursuing her in spite of their sin. So this idea of I will allure her, like, this is like a romantic word. He's saying I'm going to speak tenderly to Israel. I'm going to speak romantically to Israel. She's been committing idolatry. She's been committing adultery with me. She's cheating on me. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to woo her with my words, with my affection, with my love. I'm going to draw her back to me. Now, this is an amazing picture of all of our lives. in the relationship we have with God. In the midst of our sin, when we were still dead in our sin, Ephesians 2 tells us, that's when God came after you, and that's when God made you alive. It wasn't after you cleaned up your act. It wasn't after you became a good person for a while. It wasn't after you stopped doing all these bad things. It was in the midst of your death and sin that God said, I love you, and I'm coming after you. And that's why this amazing picture of Israel is so powerful, because she's cheating on God. She's playing the whore. She's running away from him. And God says, therefore, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to come after you, and I'm going to speak tenderly to you. He says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor in the Old Testament, that's where Achan committed this terrible sin in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, I'm not sure. And because of that, God punished, no, sorry, it's the book of Judges. Sorry, my going through the catalog, my brain figuring out where it's at. But this guy Achan kept some stuff that he wasn't supposed to for himself. And because of that, God punished Israel. It was a terribly dark day. They had been doing really well militarily. God had been really blessing them. And then God punished them. And it was this huge event for Israel where it was a terrible thing that happened. And God's saying, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor, the place where that happened, the place that Israel knows was an omen of bad things. He says, I'm going to make that place a door of hope. He's saying, out of the midst of your sin, out of the terrible things you've done, the worst thing that's happened to you, God's going to use that to bring his redemption. He's going to use that to bring his love. So think through all the hard things in your life, the pain you've experienced. We all have our own Valley of Achors, stuff that we think is so bad God can't redeem it. But in the midst of God's love, he's saying, I'm going to use that, and I'm going to turn it into something beautiful and something good because I love you. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that you're such a sinner that God's going to take that sin, and he's going to redeem it. He's going to make you a holy creature who is a wonderful relationship with him. That's an amazing, amazing thing. And especially the fact that there's no transition here. Like I said, it wasn't Israel, you be good, you behave for a while, and then I'll come get you. Israel is running away from God, and God is running after her. Okay, think of that, the pursuit of God on your own life, that he would run after you in the midst of your sin. That's an amazing, amazing picture. And what this tells us is that our God, the God we worship, is a God who does not tolerate any rivals. But at the same time, his pursuit of us is completely unrivaled. Does that make sense? So all the other religions in the world, they have these gods that they'll say the gods are holy or that they're just. They'll try to trade on some of these same ideas that Christianity does. But Christianity is the only religion where God loves his sinful creatures enough that he pursues them, that he comes after them in the midst of their sin. And that's an amazing, amazing thing that we can never get tired of, especially when you evaluate your own life and your own sin in light of God's pursuit of you. And that's because God does not tolerate any rivals. But in the midst of your sin, he prevents your sin, he punishes your sin, and then he pursues you in spite of your sin. And all three of those point to the love of God. Isn't that an amazing, amazing concept? So what we're going to do now is we're going to transition into our discussion tables. So if this is your first time, we're going to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes just talking together as a table so we can kind of process this stuff together and really, really work through this passage again on our tables to figure out what God's teaching us through that. So we have two questions tonight. The first one goes back to this idea of idolatry. So ultimately, all sin is idolatry. It's worshiping something as God other than God. And now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about idolatry a lot, but I want us to take a second now and really work on how can we discern what the idols are in our lives. So let's really help each other and encourage each other with this. What are some practical things you can do to figure out what the idols in your own life are? Does that idea of an idol make sense to everyone? If you have any questions about that, I can come around to your tables and help. But there's this amazing quote from John Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. Our hearts produce so many idols that we can go after. And what God's doing here in Hosea is he's saying, I want your heart. I don't want you to create these idols to worship. I want you to come after me, and I want your heart to worship me. And also, if you're here and you're not a Christian, like we love having you here. Like we're so glad that you made it tonight, and we don't want you to feel judged in any way. So instead, you should evaluate this question in light of, you know, what is your identity resting on? Because I guarantee you, whatever it is you're going after, whatever you're seeking your identity around, that does not love you back as much as you want to be loved. And waiting for you is a God who says, I love you enough to pursue you even when you don't pursue me. And then the second question that we're going to do tonight is,
what are the implications of worshiping a God who pursues us for how we live our lives? Basically, he's saying, if God is a God who pursues, how should we live in light of that amazing truth? What are the practical things that we can do because God is the one pursuing us? Like, for instance, God is a God who forgives. So the implication from that is we should forgive others. So God is a God who pursues. What does that tell us about how we should live our lives? And we're going to do the next 10 to 12-ish minutes, and then we'll bring it back together. All right, guys. Hope your discussions were good. We're going to kind of bring it together here before we take communion. Yeah. So basically, the big idea for tonight was that, and that God does not tolerate any rivals. And so the idolatry in our heart, the things that we're pulled towards, that we want to worship, if we understand God for who he really is, there's no contest at all. Why in the world would you waste your time pursuing these idols? Like, so the imagery here of Israel, they made these gods out of gold and silver. They fashioned them with their own hands, and then they're bowing down and worshiping them. Like, why in the world would you pursue a God that you know is powerless to save you when you have the offer of a loving creator who's coming after you saying he wants your eternal good more so than you could ever possibly imagine? Like, that's the love of God that pursues us in the midst of our sin. The other thing, just to wrap up tonight, that we want to focus on is there's this dichotomy that people create that says the God of the Old Testament is hateful and judging and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament and Jesus is love and cuddly and just this nice little pocket-sized God that just wants you to be happy and all that stuff. And clearly the two gods are not the same. But what you have to see tonight when we're talking about this idea of judgment is that God's love is seen in judgment. How in the world could a God love someone and not judge evil when evil happens? Like, evil is a big enough deal, sin is a big enough deal, and God is holy enough that sin has to be punished. And so the God of the Old Testament in his judgment is just as loving as the God of the New Testament in his mercy. And that's the same is also true. The God of the Old Testament in his mercy is just the same as the God in the New Testament is with his judgment of evil. Like, it's the same God throughout the whole Bible, and God is always loving, and because of his love, he must judge evil. And so what we're going to do now as we transition into communion is we're going to recognize the fact that God is loving enough and holy enough that evil has to be punished. And the punishment that evil was supremely dealt was on the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus took upon himself our sins, the sins of the world, and he dealt with the wrath that God had for him. The punishment of that sin was seen when Jesus had God the Father turn his back on him. And that relationship was severed. And because that relationship was severed, we can trust that our relationship with God is made whole. Because God dealt the punishment for sin on Jesus, and then through the power of the resurrection, we all now can have a relationship with God. And the only reason that's possible is because what we learned tonight is that therefore God will pursue the people who have sinned against him because he loves us. So let's all stand together, and we will enter into communion now. We do open communion here, so if you're a believer in Jesus, we welcome and encourage you to come take communion with us. And we're going to do two songs, and during that time, whenever you feel led, come on up, and we will just partake of the elements by yourself, and then we will bring it back together for the benediction. So let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your love, God, that is seen in the way you pursue wicked sinners. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit tonight would convict all of us of our sin, that we would see in ourselves the sin of idolatry that Israel was committing. And when we encounter our sin tonight, Lord, I pray that these elements, this amazing symbol of your sacrifice, of your body and your blood, would point us to the cross and point us to the resurrection. And we would celebrate the fact that you loved us enough to die for us and to rise again. And it's your glorious name we pray.